Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse number 6. Romans chapter 5. The scriptures say the following: For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace by the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I've been thinking for some time about the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement, and I thought I'd read this passage just to highlight it in your minds. The scripture says there in chapter 5 and verse 6 that Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, Christ died for us. Those little words, "for," are quite important. This was brought to my attention again yesterday when our brother Andy Bennett shared with us a men's prayer from 1 Peter chapter 3. And 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 18, you can look there if you'd like. Very great evangelistic verse here. It says in 1 Peter 3:18 that Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. It's been a great thing to be able to meditate on this truth of Christ's substitution for us. Just want you to think about that with me for a moment this morning. Christ's substitutionary atonement. There are a lot of false theories of the atonement that are running around out there, have been historically for hundreds of years, of centuries, and thousands of years now, really. You have theories like the ransom theory, I say a theory because that's what somebody assigns a theory to the meaning of the atonement. What was Christ's death about? Well, some say it was a ransom paid to Satan so that we could be freed from Satan. Others suggest that it's an example or a moral influence, that in Christ's atonement we see an example, a supreme example of Christ's sacrificial self-giving. And so we ought to model that ourselves, some would say. There are some aspects of truth to these things, but if that's all the atonement were an example for us, we would be just as lost as we were before we got saved. Because there is much more to the atonement than just an example. There's the governmental theory, that is, that God's government was dishonored and God needs to have his honor restored, so a token payment for sin was made to show that his honor needs to be upheld. Some believe in the universal theory of the atonement, that is, that everybody gets saved through Christ's death, just flat out. They might not know they're saved, but they are. They might finally, after death, have a second chance or finally realize that they should have turn to Christ or whatever, and they end up being restored in the end of all things. Some believe in liberation theory of the atonement, which again is wrong, which says that Christ's death is mainly to give us an example and a way of understanding political and economic oppression in the world and how people need to be freed from that oppression. But all of these things really miss the main point regarding sin and God's holiness and God's justice. We believe in what's called the penal substitutionary atonement. Let me explain what those mean, those three terms. But this, just before I do, make sure you understand, this is a fundamental of the faith. If you deny that Christ vicariously died for the sins of men, and particularly for your sins, then you cannot be a Christian. You just cannot be a believer. If you deny the substitutionary atonement, now that long phrase I just used, the penal substitutionary atonement. When I say penal, I mean penalty. That is, 1 Peter 3:18 said, Christ suffered for sins. He didn't suffer as an example to show his love. He didn't suffer to give God honor or any of those things that I mentioned just briefly now. Christ suffered for sins. He took a penalty upon himself. A penalty for sins. There is no sin in the world which will go unpunished. Did you ever think of that? All of your sins have not gone unpunished, have they? Every last one of them has been laid upon Jesus Christ. And if somebody says, no, I don't need Christ, I'll take care of it myself, they'll get their wishes for eternity in condemnation apart from God. Every sin will be paid for. Every sin requires punishment because God's holiness and justice demands it. God cannot wink at sin. And so he laid the sin of me and of you upon the shoulders of Christ on the cross of Calvary. He took our sins in his own body on the tree, that we might be made alive, regenerated, given new life. That's the penalty part of it. There's the substitution part of it as well. It says here in 1 Peter 3:18 that Christ suffered for sins once, by the way, just once. The just for the unjust. The unjust was you and me. The just was Christ. And what God did is he took the just and the unjust and he just swapped them like this, and made it so that the just one would substitute for you so that you would not have to pay for sins. And finally, the idea of the atonement, the penalty, the substitution, and the atonement. Well, the atonement means to wipe away. It means to remove. So God, through Christ's death, removed sin as a ground of dealing with us in judgment. Some folks say that atonement means to cover. Yeah, I can see that. But really, ultimately, in theology, it means to eliminate. God doesn't just cover over sins. He actually paid for them in the death of Christ. He removed them from us. Galatians 3, where we've been just recently, had told us that He became a curse for us. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so I see in the doctrine of the penal substitutionary atonement the answer to the question, how in the world could I be justified before God? How could I be justified before God? If God is holy and sin must be punished, then I'm thinking to myself, I'm not holy. I have sin. My sin requires punishment. The wages of sin is death. How am I going to get out of this problem? The grand doctrine of substitution is the answer to the question. Now, just think about it in terms of law, of secular law today. If you commit a crime, do I do the time or do you do the time? Do you pay the fine, the penalty, the parking ticket, whatever it is? Well, you're liable for that, not me. And I don't see how, if somebody commits murder, that I could go to the judge and say, I'll go to jail for them. Because in our system of justice, there's something that it's just inherently that the person that does the sin has to pay for it. Somebody does murder, I can't go into jail on their behalf because then they're going to be out on the streets. And what our point is to keep them off the streets, right? We don't want them there because they're a danger to society. They have to do the time themselves. My friends, if that was the case in eternal matters, we would be dead. But God, by His grace, has allowed a substitute to take your penalty, to pay the time, to pay the fine and do the time for you. And that's the wonder of the doctrine of substitution. He became a curse for us so that we would not have to take that curse on ourselves. Another passage in the book of Romans says it beautifully. It says in Romans chapter 3 and verse number 26 that in Christ's propitiation, God has demonstrated His righteousness. Romans 3:26, He's demonstrated His righteousness that He might be A, just, and B, the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. Do you get that? God had to do something. He couldn't just say, oh, John Doe, you're justified. As if in His omnipotence, God could just overlook sin. He can't. There's some things not even God can do because of His very nature. He can't overlook sin. So He can be the justifier of me and of you, and at the same time He can still be just, that is, not overlook sin, because He's taken that sin and He's made the eternal payment for it in Christ Jesus. Now, this is a crucial doctrine. This is a fundamental, as I said before. If you don't believe it, you cannot be a Christian. I'm not saying you have to be able to know all the ins and outs and be able to explain it to the nth degree, but I'm saying if you reject the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, you can't be a Christian. All these other theories that I listed off this page, they don't cut it. Now, I just want to unwind this and end up at this point. I want you to think, just think with me, not of this information per se, but take it to the next step. The information is that God has made a substitute for you. Now, do you stop and think about what that means? What God has done for me? Think about that. Allow that to sink in a little bit. Let it sink in such a way that you just thank God from the bottom of your heart that He made a provision for a substitute for you. I didn't have to die for sin because Christ died for me. And He died for each one of you, all of you young people too. I hope you're listening. You know, when your parents give you a a whack or put you in your bedroom or ground you for whatever it is, you're taking the penalty that you deserve. But in eternal matters, Christ took your spanking and has allowed you to have eternal life. Every one of us, think about the wonder of the substitutionary atonement and thank God for it. Man, sometime today, just spend a few minutes and say, God, thank you. Let's just pray now. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that in your unsearchable wisdom and the riches of your divine knowledge, before the foundation of the world, you had determined the Lamb to be slain for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And Lord, we thank you. I thank you for my part and for all of these other folks too, that we can say that Christ died for sinners, that Christ died while we were yet without strength, that he was the just in place of the unjust, that he might bring us to God, that he became a curse for us, that we can say that he loved me and he gave himself for me. Lord, help us to know, experience the wonder of that great doctrine of the substitutionary atonement. Let us not take it lightly or pass it off as nothing, but treat it as it is, the great truth of the ages that allows us to know and have a relationship with a just God who is our justifier. And we thank you for it. Lord, this morning also we want to pray for those needs that we have as individual believers and in our families. We know many in our families are not well. More importantly, Lord, many of our family are in spiritual need of one sort or another. And so we commit them to you. We pray, Lord God, that you will open the eyes of their understanding and enlighten them according to the knowledge of the truth. May the light of the gospel shine in unto them. May their souls prosper, even as they may physically prosper or materially prosper. But may their souls also, and we commit this to you with utmost gravity on their behalf. Lord, I do want to pray for our brother Chuck, and thank you for the report that he gave to me this morning of his health and condition and his being encouraged in the Lord. We pray also in thanks for Mrs. B and her faithfulness in being with us today. We ask for you to strengthen her continually. Thank you for the help from our assembly that you've provided for her. We thank you for our sister Worthington being here as well. Dear God, thank you for giving us these folks and allowing us to minister to them, and them really more to us. They are so faithful and such a good example to us. Help us to follow those good examples that you've given to us in life. And Lord, as I looked out this morning and mentioned the children, I saw them all, from the youngest to the oldest. And Lord, our hearts cry out to you for them, that they will not see this as an empty ritual, that they will love thee with all of their heart, with all of their soul, with all of their strength, and give themselves over to you. The ways of the world allure them, want to draw them in. And Lord, sometimes the folly of youth allows us to be pulled into those things unawares at first. Lord, I pray you'd protect our young people from those things. Lord, I want to pray for those folks who have been harmed or displaced by the great fires that were burning in California this past week. Please help those folks turn their eyes to you, the provider of all housing and clothing and all good things, that they may seek you first, and Lord, then see how you provide for them in all of these other ways. Lord, I want to pray for our connections down in South Africa, for Brother Matham and for Mike Brunk, Pastor Buckley, Pastor Hartz, and many of the others there. We ask that you will help their ministries to flourish today, even as they prepare now for their evening services, that you will help them, protect them against those folks that would seek to disrupt their work and services or maybe steal their goods. And we ask that you will help them with that. Thank you, Lord, again, as our brother Tim prayed, for the safety that we find ourselves in this morning. Not that we take it for granted, Lord. We pray that you will put a hedge of protection around this building and around the individual lives of each of these dear saints of thine, that we might continue in this way to make great spiritual progress in our walk together and with you. Lord, we pray for our brother and sister McMahon as they minister in these parts on furlough, and also for Jack and Jennifer Mitchell as they travel to parts unknown to us, but that you will help them as they minister their skills and use that for the sake of the gospel wherever they are in Southeast Asia, and we'll thank you for it. Lord, keep us here. Teach us this morning to be followers of you with all of our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As you can see from the notes in the bulletin this morning, we'll be studying from Galatians again, chapter 6. We may finish it by the end of the year, or we may not. I do not know yet. But Lord willing, we will be able to get through all of these passages. I want to draw your attention first to the back side of the notes. If you have them there in front of you, I listed there 53 commands in the New Testament that have to do with one another. I began last week to mention the concept of this idea of one another commands in the New Testament because I saw in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 where it says that if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual ought to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. In that particular verse, I saw at least some connection to a one another idea in the Scriptures, that is that you might think that you're a Lone Ranger Christian, but you're not a mature Lone Ranger Christian because God has put us together in local assemblies and local churches that we might be able to carry out these functions one with another, to restore one another, to encourage one another, to love one another, to comfort one another, and on the list goes, to have peace with one another. Some are even negative commands. Don't speak evil of one another. Don't grumble against each other. Fellowship with one another. Be submitted to one another. Be hospitable to one another. Of these 53 commands, there are a large number of them, 18 of them, in fact, which have to do with the command to love one another. 18 out of 53, which makes it about one-third of these one another commands have to do with love. You think love, loving one another, loving your brother is an important concept in the Bible? Well, I would think so, given these multitude of references here. But if you were to take that whole collection of one another commands in the Bible and just erase them, what would happen to Christianity? What would happen? If you don't have to love one another, if you don't have to be submitted to one another, if you don't have to be hospitable to one another, if you don't have to, all these things, take all 53 of them and just erase them right from your Bible, wouldn't Christianity be quite impoverished? Wouldn't you say that these are an integral part of our faith and practice? Not just kind of the doctrinal knowledge of Christianity, but the real practice of it. You know, when it says, by love, serve one another in Galatians 5:13, or have care one of another, or husbands and wives don't deprive one another, or admonish one another, or receive one another, or be like-minded toward one another. Boy, if we didn't have those, it would be kind of strange, wouldn't it? What would Christianity be? How would we react one to another? Well, maybe we would just hole up in our little cloister at home and not go and see anybody else, not interact with anybody else. We'd just be happy by ourselves Christians or something. But it's not that way. The Scriptures give us these one another commands. And certainly, you know, I'll grant that salvation and sanctification are not group projects. You know, those group projects are very popular in school today, or at least they were when I was going through. But you are not saved because you are part of our group. You are not sanctified because everybody else is sanctified. But at the same time, while there's that individual emphasis or element to Christianity, to salvation, there is also this corporate, local church element, which we're beginning to see here in the book of Galatians, which is crucial and necessary, without which our lives spiritually would be impoverished. We would be poor. We would not be matured as we are. How many times have you been just greatly helped by a brother or sister in Christ? Just by prayer, by encouragement, by a word, by even a correction, something that you didn't notice about yourself before that needed to be fixed. I mean, numerous times for me, I hope for you as well. But we begin to dig into this a little bit more today, these one another commands. Maybe you take those, and we don't have time to go through them all this morning, but take them and just look at them, ponder them. How am I doing edifying one another, comforting one another, esteeming others better than myself, admonishing, all these things. Just think about those. But specifically in this context, I want to read verses 2 through 5 with you. The Bible says in verse 2 of Galatians 6, bear one another's burdens. Here's one of these 53 one another commands. And so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Now, this morning, I want to talk about this text in two compartments or two headings, if you will. One is corporate responsibility, or you could say local church responsibility, mutual responsibility, and then the other is individual responsibility, personal responsibility that is called for in this passage. The first section, corporate responsibility, bearing one another's burdens, verse 2 says, very simply, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, contextually, where do burdens come from? What are they? Well, in verse 1, we talked about a man being overtaken in a trespass. And certainly, if that person is a genuine believer, that is going to be a burden for them. They will not want to remain in sin in that trespass. They will welcome the help to be restored by those who are qualified in a spirit of gentleness, those who are spiritual, those who also are careful and considering themselves, lest they also be tempted. But that is a great burden for somebody. And maybe this is a temptation that they've fallen into and sin and gotten into trouble, and they've come out with some help, and the temptation is still there. And it's still working on them. And it's a burden for them. A temptation often is a very burdensome situation for a Christian. So it could be just very plainly that Paul is carrying on the idea of burdens from this idea of trespasses and temptations and problems from verse 1. But I think he's widening the scope a little bit to include more general burdens, more general things other than just temptations that we might face, but general burdens of life that he says are a corporate responsibility to bear those burdens with each other. Now, the word burden means a weight. You have, I'm sure, felt an emotional situation or had something come into your life where you just almost feel like it's a burden. You know what that feeling is like? Where it's almost just it weighs you down. You begin to feel depressed about it even. And the thing which is outside of you begins to affect inside of you and make you feel like you're just slowed down and life isn't so good. A burden, a weighty thing that is it's a bother, a trouble, a trial, an affliction. The word is used, a burden, in a number of ways in the New Testament. I'll just share a couple of them with you in Matthew chapter 20 and verse number 12 in the parable of the day laborers here. These ones said, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden and heat of the day. Sometimes work is a burden. A full day's work weighs you down, tires you out, maybe troubles you even. Here, of course, the burden is a spiritual or used in a figurative sense. It's not a thing that weighs pounds or kilograms, but something that's spiritually burdensome. Could be this moral lapse that we talked about in chapter 6 and verse 1, a very burdensome thing. But it tells us, it goes on to say, what does it mean here to bear one another's burdens? Well, it means to pick up or carry. They picked up stones to stone Jesus, the Bible says. It's the same word. They picked them up. They lifted them up. They took them up. Somebody in Jesus' day was going through the city carrying a water pot. And Jesus said, when you meet that fellow carrying that water pot, you'll know he's the one when you're getting ready to prepare the Passover meal. Jesus bore the cross, same word, on his shoulder until he could no more. And they found another man to carry that cross up to Golgotha for him. Now, sometimes it can mean also to carry away, but it doesn't mean that in this sense, in this passage. We don't take your burden and carry it away to remove it. It's not necessarily something that's going to disappear or just go away overnight. We are bearing that up as if you are holding up a great weight and you are calling for help, and someone else comes alongside to bear that weight. Well, what happens when somebody else comes? When your brother, where is that brother that was moving his piano? Oh, my land. We're stuck in the sliding door and the truck is here and the piano is like this. And we're trying to make sure this thing doesn't go whoop on top of the other guy. And, you know, but when there's one guy there holding those several hundred pounds, it gets to be a bit of a burden for him. But when somebody else comes along, what happens? All of a sudden it's halved. And somebody else comes along and it's a third. It's like, wow, you know, helping to lift up and hold that thing, whatever it is. Notice that this uplifting, this helping one another to sustain them under these loads is a command. You cannot just look at a fellow Christian and say, wow, you know, what a cross they have to bear. You know, get in your car and drive away. Or see that they have some need and let them just go on and say, be warmed and filled, brother. Hope you make it and it's all good for you. That's not right. It's a command for us to bear one another's burdens. It's not an optional Christian activity. It's not something that we can just slide out the door and hope nobody asks us to help them. In fact, we shouldn't have to have somebody ask us to help them. We should be watching and help them. Bear one another's burdens. This is just an extension of that command to love one another. I mean, if you love somebody, you'd be willing and able to put your hands to help them, won't you? You see somebody with a financial need and you have a few extra bucks, you know, part with it. Somebody that needs a car, somebody that needs something else, somebody that needs something done at their house, somebody that has a sin in their life, somebody that doesn't understand a Bible passage, that is struggling with assurance, or that has a family member that's not saved, that's a burden. And we can come alongside one another and help lift each other up, lift these burdens and hold them up before the Lord. We can do that in prayer. We can do it in practical ways of helping and so on. But I just want to get that across to you, that these burdens are weighty things and that we're commanded to lift them up, to put our hands to the work of helping that person. It can also mean to bear patiently with this person's burden and help them in that way, you know, not be looking down on them or going like this, you know. Help. Don't just stand there and think you're so good. In fact, the next verse goes on and tells us a little bit about that. We'll get there in just a second. But before we do, notice that verse 2 continues. It says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That means that when you bear one another's burdens, you're fulfilling the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? Well, let me just boil it down real simply. A new commandment I give unto you, and that is to love one another. So go about doing that. Go about loving one another, helping one another, bearing one another's burdens. 1 Corinthians 9 talks about this idea of the law of Christ. It says that Paul became to those who are without law as without law, not being without law toward God, but being under law toward Christ. And the book of James also mentions this, I think. It says that the law of liberty. If you look into the law of liberty as that mirror, this is the law of Christ, the New Testament law, if you will. We know it's not the same as the Old Testament Mosaic law. We're not under that law now. A couple of implications or applications for you on this. If we are corporately called to bear one another's burdens, and we can sort of understand what those burdens are, then there seems to be an implication here that you're going to share those burdens if you have one. Don't think that, you know, you're something better than you are, and I'm just going to hold myself up at home here and I'm going to deal with this thing. I'm going to just grip my teeth and stick it out, and I'm going to win the day without anybody else's help. I don't need to tell them. I don't need to ask for prayer. I'm able to handle this. Well, that's pride. I'm not saying that you have to share every little detail of your life. But burdens that are called for in this context, and prayer and these things, humility will help you to bring these things to the attention of another brother, your pastor, a deacon, a close friend, Christian friend, or the whole assembly when we have prayer meeting and so on. You know, another implication of this passage is that, you remember the load that the Galatians were trying to carry formerly? Remember what that load was? The law of Moses. And in fact, in Acts 15:28, it calls the law a burden. It says, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." You know, we're not going to take the whole law and say that you have to obey that, but that's what the Galatians were trying to do. So once Paul dispatches that burden, then he can say to them, here's some real burdens for you. The burdens that each other bear in life and afflictions and trials and all of this. Bear those kinds of burdens instead of this unwieldy burden of the law of Moses, which you could never have kept anyway. You know, we can also accomplish this just by way of application through prayer, as I said, and sharing things with one another. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's the corporate responsibility. Now, what about the personal responsibility in this passage? Well, it says, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. First of all, we have to be humble. And that's really the whole point of this personal responsibility section here in verses 3, 4, and 5. We have to be humble. We have to be humble about things in general. But first, we have to be humble about our self-estimation. You think yourself to be something? I'm not going to deal with that brother's problems. Don't bother me with that stuff. I just want to come to church and go home. Well, that's not what the intention of the passage is, clearly. I hope you understand that. But he's calling that out here. If anyone thinks himself to be something, you know, he's morally good. He's morally upright. He's maybe better than other people. Hang on, he says, because that person is really nothing. Wow. Sheer arrogance to think that you're something. And you see, we begin to see that now somebody's comparing himself to somebody else here. And we'll see that explicitly in verse 4. Each one should examine his own work, rejoice in himself alone and not another. Remember in 2 Corinthians how unwise it is for those people to pat themselves on the back according to their own standard, because they're just measuring themselves by themselves and not really measuring according as God wants them to measure. Well, that's where we're at here, verse 3. We have to be humble about ourselves. We have to have a sober estimation of ourselves. Let me ask you a question. What do you have that you have not received? What do you have that you have not received? Your life? Well, you received that. All of your possessions? God gave them to you. The ability to get wealth? God gave it to you. Salvation? God gave it to you. You didn't take it for yourself. God gave it to you. So we have to have a proper and sober estimation of ourselves. Not that we devalue ourselves to the point, you know, where we say, well, I'm just nothing, nothing, nothing. You know, I'm worthless. Well, God has built into each human His image. We have value as image bearers of God. God has loved us and given Himself for us. So we're not just, you know, worms crawling in the dirt, so to speak. But we have to have that proper estimation of ourselves, not up here, but down here. I have to be humble. I have to recognize, as the verse says, it says, if anyone thinks himself to be something, being actually nothing is what you could translate it as. You know, we are not all that we're cracked up to be, or all that we crack ourselves up to be, maybe. Try to make ourselves have a better reputation than we really are. We are nothing in that sense. And with this kind of arrogance comes self-deception. It says in verse 3 at the end there, he deceives himself. He's actively in the process of deceiving his own mind. How does that work? I don't know that I can explain all of that. How do you deceive yourself? You know A, and you go about to try to convince yourself not A. I am nothing, but then you go about trying to convince yourself I am something. Look at me, I'm so good. Well, that's self-deception. That's not the truth. What is the truth, by the way? Well, didn't Pilate ask that question? What is truth? Well, truth is very simply that which corresponds to reality as God sees it. As God understands it, as God knows it, as He looks at it, if it's how He sees it, and if it's reality according to His perspective, that's truth. The reality is, if somebody thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he's misleading himself from the truth. Verse 4, let's move on. It says that we ought to also be humble in not comparing ourselves to others. He says here, but let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Let each one examine himself, his own work. Well, that's the same as in 1 Corinthians 11:28, where we're supposed to examine ourselves at the Lord's table. Remember that passage? Same word. But this is not a permissive thing. Where, you know, it says, let each one examine his own work. That's a command, actually. In Greek, you can have a command, you go to the store, or you can have a command, let him go to the store. See, in English, we don't do that. You know, we just say, we have commands for you. You do this, you do that. But in Greek, they have, you do this kind of commands, and they have, he do this kind of commands, third person. And that's what this is. And it's hard to translate into English because we don't talk like that. But really the idea is not let him do it, as in he has permission to do it, but he must do it. So you could translate this, I'd rather actually, but each one must examine his own work. It's a moral obligation. It's a present tense imperative. Keep on examining. Don't ever get to a point in your life where you live the unreflected life, the unexamined life. Some have said, what about the unexamined life? It's not worth living. Maybe a very good thing to think about. But the Bible tells us to examine ourselves, to test ourselves, to prove ourselves, to see just where we're at spiritually. You know, we often examine ourselves professionally, materially, our investments, our property, our house. You know, what has got to be done with that? Our profession, how we climb the ladder, where are we going to get our education, all these things. But what about spiritual things? Do we sit back and take stock and examine ourselves in that sense. And that's what we're doing here. We're supposed to be examining our own work, not be comparing or looking at another person. It's easy for me to make myself feel good if I say, you know, look at me, look at what I'm doing compared to XYZ, whoever it is. And I, of course, in my flesh tend to pick somebody that's, you know, lower down there than I am. So I look so much better. But we have to examine our own work, look at it objectively, compare it to the standard it's supposed to be compared to, God, and make a sober evaluation of what we have and what we have done and what God has done in us. Once we do that, then we'll have the ability to have joy in ourselves alone and not in another. So, you know, at another's expense, no, but, you know, even though we're nothing, in that sense of verse 3, we can take satisfaction in what God is doing in our life. Watch, look at what God is doing in your life. Examine yourself, see what He's doing, and you can say to yourself, boy, I'm thankful for that. Boy, I'm glad that God is doing that for me. Verse 5 says, for each one shall bear his own load. Well, as we close this morning, I guess this is a good closing verse because it says each one shall bear his own load. Future tense. But it sounds initially like this verse 5 contradicts verse 2. Do you see the problem? Each one shall bear his own load, but verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens. So what gives? Well, first of all, burdens in verse 2 and load in verse 5 are two different Greek terms. Now, I can't make a strong distinction between them as in, you know, some magical distinction that will just evaporate the apparent contradiction immediately. Although some of your Bibles will say, bear one another's burdens in verse 2, and for each one shall bear his own burden in verse 5. They even use the same English term, which makes it a little more confusing. But they are different Greek terms. And we have these burdens in verse 2 are the kind that somebody can come along and take up and help you with. But remember, I said that they don't take those burdens away. God has assigned us a certain load, if you will, a certain personal responsibility, I call it here, which is our own thing to do. We cannot be spiritual freeloaders or, loafers or whatever the case may be. There are things that we are obligated to do. We are obligated to be involved in the exercise of spiritual disciplines. We're obligated, for example, to bear one another's burdens. That's one of our responsibilities. So just think of it in that term of personal responsibility. Everybody is going to bear his own personal responsibility, and he has that as he must do that. He can't just give up everything and forget it. He has these personal responsibilities, one of which is to help others with their responsibilities and burdens, which are more the trial kind of thing, the affliction, the weighty thing that is troublesome to that person. But I want you to notice also that because of this future tense, I think it really ultimately is pointing our attention to a future event. And that future event is the judgment seat of Christ. We have to carry our personal responsibilities now because then we will be called to account for them. There's a parallel passage in Romans chapter 14. Well, let me just see if I can find the verse here. Verse 12, it says, so then each of us shall give account of himself to God. In this context of spiritual or of Christian liberty, Paul says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. But the point is, each of us will give account of ourselves to God. And so we kind of end up back at the beginning where we started. We have this idea of corporate responsibility and personal responsibility. And some of your personal responsibility relates to the corporate responsibilities that we have as a body to uphold one another in these burdensome situations. But in the end, you are going to be judged before the judgment seat of Christ based on your carrying out of those personal responsibilities. I don't know what you think about the judgment seat of Christ, but it'd be good for us to think more about it, probably. Do you think about it when you how you carry yourself day by day and how you live and how you carry out your responsibilities? How you not just do life stuff, yeah, that's included, but how you serve God through the local church and all of that? It is a fearful thing. Although we can come to the judgment knowing that the judgment does not have to do with our eternal destiny if we're truly born again. The judgment seat of Christ will determine our reward for service done, whether it was good or bad, for Christ. But nonetheless, you are not going to be able to hide behind me, and I am not going to be able to hide behind you at that judgment seat. It's going to be each individual person as to how they carried out their God-given assignment. Now, don't think that that's a terrible thing, like, you know, boy, God has given me something to deal with. It's more than I can handle and it's too much. That same idea is in Matthew chapter 11, take my yoke upon you, for my burden is light. It's much lighter than the burden of sin that we were bearing around before we got saved, and the eternal punishment that came with it. But it's still the case that we have a personal responsibility. Friends, let me ask this question. How are you doing at your personal responsibilities? At your personal burdens or loads, as they're called here in verse 5. And are you taking care of other believers by loving them as the one another commands tell you? Are you in a position where you're able to restore another brother or sister who has fallen into sin and carry out that command? Or have you just, has the one another-ness of Christianity just kind of fallen by the wayside for you and it's all about me? How wrong. Christianity can't be all about me. It's all about God. It's all about others. And then it's all about me. But all these others work into it. So I want to just encourage you about that. Are we fulfilling our commands to help our brothers? Friends, just in this assembly, I don't know how many people are here, but it's pretty small compared to, you know, these humongous churches out there. But it's nice to have a church this size. But even in this small of a church, there are burdens that you cannot, some of you can imagine. Some of you folks have to deal with things that we'll never have to deal with. Some are going through situations where family is in shambles. There's personal sickness. There's spiritual, just people aren't saved. And it's kind of spiritual warfare almost, you know. And the burdens can just be so heavy. But God gives us hope here that we ought to be able to help one another, to bear one another's burdens, and to help them bear that load. Not saying it's going to go away. But whether that burden is in your marriage, with your children, with your grandchildren, with your family in some other way, with your work, with an interpersonal relationship with somebody in the church, whatever it is, there's plenty of burdens to go around, I should say. And we need to help each other carry those things. Well, let's resolve to do that this morning. Encouraging one another, helping one another. And it's just a beautiful thing to see Christians doing that, coming alongside and helping in those areas in which they have need. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the testimony of this passage this morning. Pray that you help us as we consider it for ourselves and how we can apply it and what the implications are. Help us, Lord, to bear one another's burdens. Maybe there will be more burdens coming our way. I pray that you will have prepared us so that we can shoulder them together for the glory of Christ Jesus, our Savior. It's in His name that we pray this morning. Amen.